Will you turn with me to the study we have in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 11. We'll read from 11 to the end. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly formed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. These words form a new section of this chapter and of Paul's thoughts, and in going into this section, he is taking us over familiar teaching and familiar ground, and we're going to look at it in perhaps a different perspective. But as Paul takes us into this new section, he's recognizing something very important that we've got to speak of right at the very beginning. It was something prominent in a reading there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Paul recognizes the weakness in us all. The weakness of forgetting. It was a fault that ran through the history of the Old Testament people and nation. Whenever you find, and so often as we read there in Deuteronomy, so often you find the different writers in the Old Testament calling God's people, look, remember, remember, don't forget, just think, consider, go over, reflect. Think of what God has done for you as a people. Because that was often what they were not doing. And whenever you find apostasy and idolatry coming in, they devalue the standards of God. They debate. They dabble with the idolatry of other nations. And why do they do these things? Because they simply forget who God is, what he has done for them, and where he was taking them. If you go right through to the end of the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I think from verse 12 onwards, you find there, not 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, right there from verse 12 onwards, you find Peter is recognizing this fault, and he's addressing it, and he says, I'm going to put you in remembrance. I'm going to put you in remembrance. Wherefore, remember, consider, think on these things. Recognizing the fault, Paul does it here. He's addressing it. As long as we're in God's work, as long as God's work is sharp, fresh, to our soul and in his people, as long as we're in that kind of circumstance situation, yes, there will be an eagerness and there will be a keenness about us when God's work is sharp, is fresh. But when our memories fade, so often our enthusiasm fades with them. It's happening with old age as it comes upon us. But it is also quite deliberately sometimes the tactic the devil will use against us. to deliberately divert our thought and the focus of our mind to other things, to all intents and purposes, seeking to make us forget what we ought to remember. Memory, remembering things, remembering spiritual things. And it is that vital link, and it is a vital link between memory and motivation that Paul is here seeking to lay before us and these people in Ephesus. Memory and motivation. And as Paul is writing these words, he was a Jew. He's writing to a Gentile church. Paul is not trying to score points against them. Paul is trying to stimulate passions in them. How does he do it then? Well, what I want to do tonight, at least what I want to try to do tonight, is to simply go through the whole sweep of this section, right through 11 to 22, and to go over it briefly, quickly, and if needs be, then to come back and to revisit different aspects of what Paul is saying here at a later stage. But I think it's important that we get the full flavor run, the full picture of what Paul is saying to us here. And quite simply, he is leaving us with two simple thoughts. He says, wherefore remember. And that takes us down to the end of verse 12. And then he says, but now. So really what we've got here is simply what we once were and what we now are. And that's the division of this section, and that's the substance of what we want to say. First of all then, what we once were. Now, in verses 1 through to 10, Paul is emphasizing, first of all, the effect of sin. He says, you were dead, but you are now alive. And in verses 11 through to 22, what Paul is saying is, you were afar off, but now you have been brought near. And never, ever forget what you once were. And never ever forget what you now are. Don't take God for granted. What you once were. Well, ask ourselves that big question just now, tonight. Where would we be tonight if the Lord had not saved us? What would we be doing? Where would we be going? Who would be with us? What would we be chasing after? What would we be hoping for? What would we be dreaming of? What we once were. Our past life. If there was no spiritual intervention. Paul, he doesn't leave us in any doubt. What you once were, I'll tell you what you once were. And I'll tell you in spiritual terms. What you once were, remember this. And we now have wave after wave after wave. Again, bringing no doubt, leaving no doubt whatsoever as to our true spiritual standing. What you once were, right, let's start. He says, first of all, that we were, in the past, we were Gentiles. Now we cannot really enter into the true depth and the significance of what Paul is saying here, because we're not living in a Jewish culture or environment. We are not living where that word has any connotation or significance at all. But really what it is and what it means is that the Jews looked down on everyone. In the Jewish way of looking at humanity and history, there were really two groups of people, them and us. There was the Jew, and then there was the rest of the world, the goyims, the Gentiles. That's the way they looked on life and people. It's something that's repeated sometimes even today. Not in religious terms, but at home in Stornoway, there's always, you know, discussion is going on about somebody and they're proposing or doing something that's just a little bit at variance with the culture of the society of the island. Having criticised them and put them right and done everything and said everything and such like, and coming to the end, often the conclusion would be, aye, but he's no one of us. He's no one of us. That same difference, that same division coming in, there's us and the rest of the world. That's the way the Jews thought. And sometimes they were not very complimentary about the way in which they spoke. It wasn't just simply Gentiles. That in itself was bad enough because they would often say it with a sneered uplift. They would often say it with a point and a venom in their words. But they would often say, Gentile dogs. And they would spit the words out. That's the way they looked upon the Gentiles. There were several distinguishing marks of the nation. We all can think of what makes a Jew a Jew. The way they dress, you can see them with their hat, with their phylacteries. You can see them in their behavior and the way they go about doing things in life. You can almost recognize them from their anatomy, with a big curved nose. Yes, there are so many different marks that mark them out. But the highlight of the Jewish nation is the mark that God commanded upon them. They are called the circumcision. Because God entered into a covenant with them, had a special relationship with them. This is the mark that is brought out here. They are the circumcision. We are the Gentiles. There's the rest of the world, and there's the Jew. As far as the Jew is concerned, you people in Ephesus, as far as the Jew is concerned, you people anywhere else, you're Gentiles, you're beyond the pale. You don't even feature on the horizon of their thinking. That's how far away you were, Gentiles. He goes on to say, not only were you Gentiles, but you were without Christ. Ever since the days of Abraham, the hope in the nation of the Jews and the hope in the heart of every Jewish mother was for a boy child who might be the Messiah. There was always attending the nation from the time of the promises given to Abraham. There was always, in a true Jew, a true Israelite, there was always that passion, perhaps me, perhaps him, perhaps now. It was something basic to their society and to their nation. That's the Jewish thinking. But what Paul is saying is this: you never had that. You were never disposed in that way. You never even inclined towards Christ. You were without the Messiah. You were without Christ. You never gave Messiah a second thought. You were bound up with all your own wish lists, with all your own agendas of life. You were bound up with what you wanted out of life. And you never thought about Messiah. Even that first Christmas message, it didn't touch you, even if you did hear about it. It didn't move you. Christ was not part of your world. It wasn't a factor in your thinking. You were without Christ. Christ didn't even feature on your horizon. What else? What else were they? We're told they were aliens. God had met and God had marked out a people for himself, a special people. A people that were special with both privileges, yes, and responsibilities. And God made himself known to these people, and the revelation of God to these people, it ran, the revelation for countless years in the Old Testament, that revelation ran in a narrow, narrow channel. It hadn't spread out onto the floodplains of humanity, as happened in the sermon on Pentecost. It was confined in a very narrow channel. That was their privilege. God had spoken to these people, and God had been at work amongst them and through them, occasionally spilling out into nations round about. But it was to these people and to them alone that God made himself known through the countless years of the Old Testament, on the main part. But you weren't part of that. You were aliens. You were on the other side of the divide, on the other side of the horizon. And part of that argument that Paul has here is not only were you aliens, but you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and to the covenants of promise. These covenants, there were many of them. But all of these covenants were promises that God had made and arrangements he had entered into with his people. And these covenants were invested, they were pregnant with promise. Often, time and again, God said, I will do this and that and the next. These are the covenants that God had made with this particular people. But you didn't have anything to do with that. They were gracious covenants. He chose to bless them and to do these things for them simply because of his own disposition and for no other merit or virtue than that. The promises and the covenants of God were only picked up by a Hebrew ear. It was only a Hebrew heart that would engage or close with them and understand what they spoke about. It was only a Hebrew heart that would hold on to the hope of which the promise and the covenant spoke. God's word, given down through the years to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. To many people, these promises were just tribal consumption. This is the God of the Jewish nation. We in Ephesus, we have our own Diana. We have a temple to her, and we sell all the little knick-knacks and the silversmiths and everything else on the street corners and on the marketplace. We have our own gods. We have all the different rites that go round and are associated with the worship of Diana. Yes, and we have all the immorality that goes with it. That's what they were like. Strangers, nevertheless, to the promises and the covenant. That's what they once were. That's what we once were. And what Paul is doing, quite simply, if we can put it in a principled way, is this. He is slamming every single door in their face. You weren't there. And you weren't there. And you weren't there. You didn't have any of these things. Time and time again, he's building up a sense of deprivation. We've got nothing to boast of. We've got no privileges. We've got nothing to speak about. By birth, by training, by education, by instruction, by example, we've got nothing. What once were you? There's the answer. Everywhere Paul's argument runs, everywhere Paul's words go, whatever he might focus on as he speaks to them and speaks to us, the one conclusion he now comes to is this. The door slam in your face. What is the conclusion? You've got no hope. The Jews had a great hope. A great hope in Messiah. They eagerly expected and eagerly waited for the coming of Messiah. Go back again to Luke chapter 2 and you've got Simeon and Anna there in the temple day after day waiting for the coming of Messiah. But you, in Ephesus, oh, you've got nothing like that. So many promises that were hanging upon the coming. The hopes and fears of countless years are met in thee tonight. The coming of Christ, so much hanging upon His coming, so much dependent on His coming. That's what Simeon and Anna were waiting for. Promises extended, yes, deep into the nation, but also outside and beyond the nation. But these promises were not shared. They weren't looked for by you in Ephesus, by us here. No, an altogether different conclusion can be arrived at for you. A fearful conclusion for a lifetime. So much that you packed into your days. So much that you tried to achieve and where you went and what you got and what you said and what you did. Put it all on the scales and let God weigh it and God assess it. And what has God's conclusion come to the whole of your life? What a fearful word. You've got no hope. All the days that you've spent apart from Christ, they're worth nothing. Death? Death is a dark experience that we cannot penetrate. In some moments, in some moments of quietness when our lives are free from entanglement in the world and our minds can disengage and think, just for these fleeting moments, they give a cold, death gives a cold shiver to our soul. Time is drawing us onward relentlessly towards an experience, towards an event that we're unsure of, we're not prepared for, and at times scares us silly. There's perhaps a glimmer now and then, a glimmer of God from the reading of creation round about us, or the mystery and majesty of ourselves. Sometimes there's a little glimmer from the functioning of conscience within us. But it doesn't linger, it's not permanent. We don't know God. He's not real to us. We live and move and have our being in Him, but we're ignorant of His arm and of His power and His doing so much for us. What we once were. And we can only appreciate this. And we can only appreciate how horrendous that life can be when we look back on it now from this position. Now it bothers us. Now we see it in its true perspective. There was a time when it didn't bother us, until that day when Christ met us. And the touch of His power upon our eye and our life and our soul. And we became sensitive to spiritual things. And our eyes were opened. And we began to see the outlines of the beauty and the attractiveness of Christ. Only then do we appreciate the significance and the weight of what Paul is saying. But one final thought before we move on. As we look back, and as we see all of these factors, and we can gather the details together from our own lives. As we stand on some promontory on life, and look down the valley of our years, we are also aware of so many dangers that were there lurking in the bushes for us. And the old writers from a bygone age had a phrase, the prevenient grace of God. The prevenient grace of God. The grace of God, as it were, going before his people, surrounding his people and protecting his people from disaster or danger of a fearful order. And as we see the different decisions when we came to crossroads, as we came across a narrow ridge or bridge, when there were temptations flying at us with the intensity of the pit and the smell of sulfur, when we think of what we once lived, when, yes, before we came to Christ, what we once were, surely we can recognize in these things also the way in which the Lord preserved and brought us to the point of confrontation and commitment. The first thing that he speaks of here is what we once were. But then he goes on to say not only what we once were, but he then goes on to say what we now are. We are not left where we were and where we find ourselves. Yes, we're told to come as we are to God. But God never leaves us as we are. There is immediately and inevitably in his grace a change brought about. We've already seen something about it in the way in which we looked at the first 10 verses. Again, let's simply take what Paul is saying here to expand on this simple thought. What are we now? Well, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh or near. Things are different now. Something's happened. And again, before we go any further, we've got to grasp the pivot on which all of these verses balance and turn and rest. We saw it in verses 1 to 10, but God who is rich in his grace. And now in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. But now, something has happened. But now, something has changed. You are no longer on that path that you started out on. You are no longer on the road you set out when you took your first faltering steps as a wane after birth. You're no longer on that road. Something has changed and something has happened and something has brought it about. What is it? We know the vital need to have a critical experience, crucial experience of Christ. We know it, that there must be that life-changing confrontation with him. The details will differ. Of that we must be assured. Every one of us is unique and different, and the way the Lord deals with us is different one from the other. They vary, they're different, but there is at least one essential element in that experience that we all can speak of and testify of. We might not be sure of all the details, and the variation and the length of time is inevitably different from every one of us. But one thing we can say, once I was blind, now I can see. That's the difference. That's the crucial step. That's the thing that's happened when God met us and changed us from what we once were to what we now are. The days have passed by now. All that we are and all that we have is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We who were once excluded outside the garden, we once who were condemned to wander in the wilderness, looking for satisfaction but never finding it. We once who were aliens without Christ, Gentiles despised by the Jews, We once who were described as not having any hope, what now is the assessment of our life? We have been brought nigh. Brought near through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, a focus that we must latch on to and keep repeating as we've done it in chapter 1. Time and again, Paul's writing focuses upon the way in which all these blessings take place, come to us and are ours in Christ, through Christ. Again, he's doing it. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. The old illustration I've used many a time, when we stand there before the throne of God, and when we've got to give an account of our life and our stewardship, and we can say nothing, there is one that stands beside us and puts his hand around our shoulder and speaks on our behalf. This is my child. This is my brother. He is my Savior, my elder brother. We have been brought nigh through the blood, by the blood of Christ. All the blessings the Christian has come through Christ. And it is Christ very specifically set before us. There are people today who will preach Christ to us, moral rearmament and such like. And they will focus on the Sermon on the Mount or on the way in which he behaved before his enemies and such like and so forth. And Paul doesn't allow that freedom of movement. Remember what he did when he stepped across the threshold into the city of Corinth? I determined to know nothing amongst you but Christ. And he doesn't stop there, and he says, Christ and him crucified. The Christ that we preach and the Christ that we make known is the one who died and is alive, who gave his life and now intercedes. This is the Christ that heals the people in Corinth, in Ephesus, and will heal us and those around us today. What are we now? We're brought near through the blood of Christ. Second, he is our peace. And again, notice something. Up till now, Paul has been talking about them in the third person. You. But here, he says, he is our peace. This is something which Paul and they share together. It's something that's common with all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Let's go back to the architecture of the temple. Just go back in your own mind to think of the spiritual lessons the architecture of the temple teaches us. Because when you go through the building and when you go through the different rooms and such like, there's a filtration taking place. On the outside, there's the open courtyard. Everybody mixes. You go forward and there's a wall. It's only a little wall. You could step over it if you like, but there's a little notice on either side of it, and it warns Gentiles, stop here. And particularly it warns and threatens death to those who go over it. So that's the boundary of the Gentiles, and the Jews go into the next courtyard. And then you go forward in that courtyard still, and you come to the place where the priests were allowed to go and minister in God's name, but the people weren't. And then further in still, you've got the Holy of Holies, the curtained off place where only the high priest could go, and only once in the year, Yom Kippur. Spiritual lessons of the temple and its architecture. Come back out to the courtyard. There the Gentile and the Jew mix, and there was a wall there. The eye of the Gentile could follow the Jew as he goes in, but he couldn't follow him. He had to keep out on sufferance of death. There's a barrier. Some are welcomed on that side of the fence, of the wall rather, but others are excluded. But there is no longer that division. Here Paul is telling us that there is no place There is no place where the Jew can go and the Gentile is debarred, where the Gentile is refused. Wherever the Jew can go, the Gentile can go with him. All the privileges that he has that were once exclusive to himself and to the nation, to the Jewish people, these privileges are now shared with the Gentile. He is our peace. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. What is all this speaking about? Again, think of the Old Testament. All the different ceremonies in the Old Testament, there were daily rituals. There was a depth of detail to them all, covering every aspect of personal, domestic and social life. And all of these ceremonies and rituals, they highlighted an essential element of the holy character of God. And the requirement which he had, we were singing in Psalm 24, of being in his presence, we require to be holy as he is holy. There was a difference between what was clean and unclean, what was acceptable, what was rejected, what was holy and defiled. And this became a source of hostility. Remember we said the way in which the Jew looked down their nose, big as the nose was, they looked down the nose of the Jew, of the Gentile, who was unclean. There was no dealings with these Gentiles because they were a source of contamination to the Jew. The Jew was proud. The Jew was arrogant. And there was, because of these things, hostility between nation and nation. We've got it. You don't. The middle wall of partition. The enmity that arose because of that middle wall. And yet, all of these outward things, they weren't... Yes, they pointed at ways in which we could be and should be acceptable to God. But we are told that the blood of bulls and goats cannot make us acceptable to God. They were simple pointers to the one who was to come, who could do what these things symbolized. When Christ came, he fulfilled what these signs spoke of and showed. When he died, all the sacrifices of the past were now obsolete. Now that he's in heaven, there is no longer any need for the Levitical high priesthood. All of these things have been eclipsed and overtaken. There's no longer a place for them. They can be therefore discarded. We are accepted, Jew and Gentile alike. We're accepted on the basis of the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We have the same spirit indwelling, Jew and Gentile alike. We have the same access. Verses 16, verses 17, we're going over it quickly. We have there the same access to God. No barrier. No separation. What else does he say? He goes on and speaks about, now therefore, I'm now down to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Two contrasts we've got to work out. He first of all speaks about citizens. Within a city, there were travelers and visitors, comings and goings. But there were also the residents, the core of that city. It was the core of the city that were responsible, and only they had the privilege of debating on rules, regulations concerning the city. A them and us attitude again. But no longer does that apply. It is no longer that you are strangers, but you're now fellow citizens. You're on the same footing as Abraham, Moses, David. Or again, the same idea, this time represented underneath the figure and the image of a family. A family circle and others round about it. But the Gentile you in Ephesus, we together with God's people down through the years, we no longer stand on the outside looking in. We have been adopted by God, and we are now of the family of the saints. We are of the household of God. We are full members. And again, towards the end of the chapter, what Paul is wanting to establish for us is the basis once more of these things being our experience, because we're built upon the cornerstone, Christ himself. The emphasis we've been thinking of all through these two chapters, it is through Jesus Christ that these things come to us. We are brethren, not just us here, Jew and Gentile alike, we are brethren. Because Christ is our Lord. He is our Saviour. We no longer must stand on the outside looking in, apart and separate. It's as if they had special privileges denied to us. No. We fully enjoy all that they have because they are given in God's grace to his children. They come by faith. And the same trust is required of Jew and Gentile alike to enjoy them and experience them. As memory is stimulated then, we realize what we once were spiritually. All the doors slam in our face. The keep-out notices prohibit entry. The tensions grow between nation and nation. And then we come to the cross. And on the cross, around the cross, it's level ground. Nobody is advantaged. Nobody is handicapped. All the blessings that have been promised, and the Jewish nation were the custodians of them down through the years, all these blessings now spill out in the gospel preaching to churches through the world, to Ephesus and to ourselves. All the blessings come to us in and through Jesus Christ. We are on an equal standing with these people of old. These promises and blessings come to us through faith, trust, and reliance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the boast, he is the hope, he is our priest, to Jew and to Gentile alike. As we think what we once were, what we now are, so we are stimulated in devotion and praise. At the cost of it to him, and the enormity of the blessing to us.